It is a real pleasure to be here today, made much more pleasurable in the fact that we were out of town and were able to make it back in time, that we are able to gather here together in this place, having the opportunity to sing songs of praise to God. And we've had some bonuses today. We've got visitors with us who are not often with us. The Baileys are here, and glad to see that Donna has progressing very nicely after her surgery. Also, we have Levi with us, and even though some of our members aren't with us, as Bonnie's out of town and Tina's not feeling well, but we have the opportunity to gather here this day, and I'm glad that we have taken advantage of that opportunity. If you've been here with us and notice the songs that we sang this morning, they were about arming ourselves and about battle and about war for the cause of Christ. And we sang the song, Sound the Battle Cry. It's important that as we preach this sermon, or as we have this sermon this morning, arm yourselves, that we set our minds toward just doing that. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And we won't read it in its entirety, because we're going to visit the text numerous times during the course of the sermon. So if you will, mark that passage so you can return to it. But I do want to read verses 1 and 2, because those verses contain the title of the sermon as well as the reason for which we need to arm ourselves. It reads, "For as much then as Christ hath offered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." In our recent past, in light of the carnage following senseless shootings and such, some have attacked the Second Amendment of our Constitution, and still do so to this day. This amendment clearly states that as citizens of this nation, we have the right to keep and bear arms. Furthermore, it says that this right shall not be infringed. This is a right that we have simply because we are citizens of the country. And of course, this is intended to apply to the lawful and not the lawless. There are those who are of a mind that we need to take all the guns off of the streets. If you try to take all of the legal guns off of the streets, nobody will have them but the illegal or the unlawful. That's kind of not fair, is it? Puts the lawful at a disadvantage. But the Second Amendment is about our civil existence. The Word of God tells us to arm ourselves, but it's not speaking about our civil existence. In the civil realm, it seems that most everyone understands the need to be armed. I don't understand why it is that Christians can't see the need to be armed from a spiritual standpoint. As you know, we were away yesterday, or the last few days, went to a wedding. And at the wedding, there were those sitting there who had firearms on their sides. And so people understand. They carry their weapon. They have concealed carry permits. But the statement, arm yourselves, in our text is clearly speaking about the spiritual realm. And so let us look this morning to see what God's word says of the spiritual realm. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, which is the conclusion of our text, we see that he tells them about an impending fiery trial. As we know that there are difficulties, there are situations in which we might be armed, he was telling them that they were going to have a fiery trial, most likely in reference to the events leading to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He said, "Beloved, think it not strange of the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happen unto you." They needed to be armed. They needed to be prepared. And we have the writings of the New Testament leading up to that. We have the specific warnings in the book of Revelation, contrary to what people think. It's not talking about the end of time. It was talking about the trials and the tribulations leading up to and the events preceding the fall of Jerusalem. But life's trouble are manifold, various. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we see this word used in regard to temptations. As the Apostle Peter was directed to write, this is also part of our text. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." As we go through life, we're going to have a bunch of different types of temptations. We're going to have trials. We are going to have even possibly persecutions. And in order to overcome the temptations, in order to overcome the persecutions and the trials, we must be armed. The Spirit had Job put it this way. As the statement was recorded, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." There are none that are walking the face of the earth. That's Job chapter 14 and verse 1, by the way. There are none that walk the face of the earth that do not face troubles, that do not face difficulties. I have oftentimes listened to people when they were talking and saying, you know, my life is in shambles. Nobody knows what I'm going through. There are those who face temptations, and they say, well, nobody knows the temptations I face. Well, the Bible says that there's no temptation but such as is common to man. The same thing is true of trials, of persecutions, of hardships. It happens. Life happens, and we must be armed if we're going to address it. We can't just hide our head in the sand. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, we see that there were those who, though things were horrific at times, though problems abounded, though issues and situations existed, they were at ease. Sometimes people are envious of others who sit around and the world is falling apart around them and they're just as happy as they can be. Everything's just lovely. Notice what the Jews there in that place were told. "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came." There's going to be hardship in our lives. There's going to be perhaps good times. But we must arm ourselves in order to handle those hard times. We can't sit back and say, well, everything's just going to be fine. What about during times of poverty and prosperity? In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, we see the words given to Solomon to write, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or yes, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." You see, he wanted to arm himself so that he might properly serve God. And we should have that same attitude. And as we go to our text, we will see that Peter, as the Spirit directed him, listed a number of things, certain arms that we can take up to prepare us for difficult times. We might very well think, well, what about if we have the Word of God? It must be properly applied. But we can arm ourselves with a number of things. We should arm ourselves with a saintly character. What does that mean? Does that mean going around looking saintly? Does that mean going about and people look at us and they say, they must be religious people? My wife and I comment oftentimes, and sometimes we'll stop at the grocery store on the way home Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening, and people will look at us strangely. I mean, I have on a tie. She's nicely attired. That's not what this is talking about at all. A saintly character is that is from within. We must use the Word of God to guide our lives so that we might be properly armed against the slings and arrows of the devil. In verses 1 through 5, as we read the text again, or parts of it, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." We have to have a mind to suffer for Christ. Stop and think about it. Christ suffered for us. He suffered so that we might have the opportunity to be children of God, to be able to serve him in this life. And we need to be of the same mind. We need to arm ourselves with the same mind. But how do we do that? We must dedicate ourselves. When you have a group of people collected together for a purpose of defending a nation, such as our armed forces. All of those people need to have their mind directed the same place, the same direction, for the same cause. I think that's why they separate the people from their families, and I didn't participate in this, but I've talked to people that have. They send them away to boot camp, and they break them down, and they mold them, and they shape them. And hopefully in shaping them, they're shaping them into a unit to defend as needed in the case of oppression. We, as Christians, need to be of the same mind, and the only way that we can be of the same mind so that we have a saintly character is to be dedicated to God's will. And we live our lives, and we all have different lives, and we all have different things going on in our lives. But first and foremost in our life must be God's will. What is God's will? What would God have me do? We saw that in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 4. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Is that our focus? If we arm ourselves to do the will of God, we will be arming ourselves with a saintly character. In order to do that, we must separate ourselves from that which God would not have us do. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, again, back to our text, we see that they had to separate themselves from the will of the Gentiles. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Notice this, when we walked in lasciviousness, this was in the past. This was before we became children of God, before we took on or put on Christ in baptism. When we walked in lasciviousness, when we walk in lust, when we walked in excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and in abominable idolatries. Sometimes, in order for us to separate ourselves from the will of the Gentiles and to be dedicated to the will of God and have this mind of Christ so that we might have a saintly character, we have to make sure that we are void of seeking popularity. You know, everybody wants to be accepted. I think this is a problem in our society today. There are apps on phones, and people follow those things. People see things that are going on and things that other people do, and they want to follow them. They want to be popular. Verse 4 says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And this is most especially when previously, when you did walk in lasciviousness, lust, and etc., that you did it with them. And now they see that you have changed. So we have to have a saintly character. One of the things that might help us to have a saintly character as we arm ourselves for the fight of our lives, and quite frankly, friends, I think if we understand and realize that the battle that we're fighting right now is the battle for our soul, it perhaps will help us to be stronger in the faith. But if we are aware of God's judgment, I am going to pay for what I do in this life. If I live in accordance to my will, if I live in accordance to the will of others, I'm going to pay for that. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, we have mention of this. It says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? An account will be made. We have very few guarantees in this life, but one guarantee that God has given is if we are born, we are going to die. And if we have opportunity to live in this life and make choices and decisions and arm ourselves and we refuse to do so, we're going to suffer. We're going to pay for it. If we have armed ourselves, we have become children of God and do not maintain that armament, we do not continue to follow it, we're going to be judged. Therefore, we ought to be of a sober mind, serious. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, he said to them there, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. There have been those who have misinterpreted this or thought in their minds the end of all things. You know, God has not told man when the Lord's going to come back. He's not told us when Jesus is going to return, when he's going to receive those that are his, when the judgment is going to occur. But he has told us when certain things were going to come to an end. And this specific thing was telling them that the persecution was going to ramp up, that they were going to be tried, persecuted, some of them killed. And he said, be of a sober mind. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. In the ASV it says, be of a sound mind. It's a mind to pray rather than to panic. When you're told the end is near, if, now here's a scenario, if the Lord were to contact us today, he's not going to do so, but if he were to contact us today and said, you have three days to get your affairs in order because it's over. What are we going to do? A lot of people are going to panic. We don't know when it's going to happen. Quite frankly, the end for you or for me might happen before we return here this evening. So we must be of a sober mind, a sound mind, a mind to keep our emotions in check under pressure. When that happens, it prevents a runaway zeal. There's nothing wrong with zeal. I would rather see someone with zeal than someone that you have to watch closely to see if they're moving or if they're paying attention. One of the things that I enjoy about being a preacher is I can tell who's listening and I can tell who's not. And it's not whether or not you have your eyes on me. I can tell sometimes by your body posture or by the fact that you're watching the fly or whatever the case may be or what's going on. But zeal is only good if it's proper zeal, directed in the right direction. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 4, we see that Paul loved his national kinsmen, his brethren in the flesh. But he wanted them to be saved. But there was a problem. They had zeal, but it was misdirected zeal. They weren't of a sober mind. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Not only does it prevent a runaway zeal, it prevents a runaway anger. It prevents runaway fear. You know, there's nothing wrong with being afraid. I'm afraid every time I get in the pulpit. People say, well, you've been preaching for a long time now. Doesn't mean that there's not some feelings of inadequate. Have I prepared enough? Am I going to convey the word of God so that it will edify? It doesn't scare me to the point that I don't preach. I get the chance to lead the singing. And I'm very afraid sometimes when leading singing. Sometimes after having I know that song, the song is here on my paper. I open the songbook and I look at the song and I say, do I know this song? What do? We start the song and we sing. And so we've got to make sure that we keep our emotions in check, having a sober mind, preventing these runaway emotions, a mind to prevent rashness. You know, Moses acted a little bit rashly in striking the rock. I'll bet you that Moses' patience was tried every day. We want food. We want God to supply us food. God supplies us food. What do? They gripe because it's not the kind of food they want, right? He says, okay, you want meat, I'll give you meat. Well, we got too much meat now. You just can't please some people. No doubt he was perplexed on many occasions. But in Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 10, we see that he acted a little bit rashly and it cost him. When we act rashly, it costs us. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, And he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Moses had no power. The staff that he had in his hand did not have power. God has power. And God said, "Speak to the rock, and it'll provide water. Israel can drink, and everybody will be, their thirst will be taken care of." Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. You see, Moses' rashness did not stop God's providence for the people. But perhaps Moses at that moment, just in that brief moment, was not having a sober mind. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." And so if we have a sound mind, we can arm ourselves to serve God. Think before we speak. Think before we act. You know, James and John acted rashly. In Luke chapter 9, verses 54 through 55, they knew about the writings of the Old Testament. They knew about some things that the prophets had been able to do. They knew that Elisha had called down fire from heaven. And that's what they asked the Lord then. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come from heaven and consume them as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are." He was telling them, you need to be of a sober mind. You need to think. Perhaps they needed to teach those people. Perhaps they needed a saintly character. And they hadn't armed themselves in such a way. Not only do we need a saintly character and a sober mind to arm ourselves, we must arm ourselves with a strong love. Love is very important. Think about it. Without God's love, would we be? Without God's love, would the church be? Without God's love, would we have the opportunity to obey Him and the message that tells us how to obey Him and the means by which to do so? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, notice how this is verbalized. "And above all things," in other words, most importantly, "have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins." In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we see that God's love, and if our love for God is strong enough, that sins can be covered. I will never say anything that would convey the idea that God's love is not strong, but there's a problem sometimes when our love is not strong. Do we really love God? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we love God, we're going to keep God's commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. But in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, notice what is said there. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." We needn't think that when we save the soul from death that our sins are going to be covered. But we must have a love before we can tell someone. We must love their soul before we're willing to go to them, even in the taking the chance that they will dislike us for telling them the truth. That they will dislike us. That they will turn away. You know, the truth is hard sometimes. But love demands that people be told the truth. That sins can be covered. Our love must be strong enough so that we obey God in everything. I think the world is full of people who love God to the point that they want to do what God says so long as it coincides with what they want. That won't cut it. Our love must be strong enough to obey God in everything. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we see a passage that tells us about loving God and keeping His commandments, and how that if we love God, people will know it because we keep His commandments. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And this doesn't mean that all one has to do is believe. If they believe that Jesus is the Christ, they will be born of God in accordance to the Word of God. Perhaps they don't understand. Nicodemus didn't understand. I would like to think that when the opportunity availed itself, that Nicodemus, having been taught by Christ, would have said, that's what Jesus was talking about. That's the new birth that I need to participate in. People don't get it. Everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I've had people to tell me, you know, it's too hard. No, not if you get self out of the way. Not if you want to arm yourself and you really love God. If we have a strong enough love, it'll be strong enough to bind us together. I saw something last night at the wedding that I've never seen before. And it was explained to me that instead of lighting candles and everything, they would braid a cord. Now, I understand the concept and I understand the passage, and I think, hey, that's a good thought. Because in that braiding of a three ropes, for lack of a better word, cords, they were binding themselves together, the husband, the wife, and Christ. And a three cord, one bound together like that is harder to break. But if we have a strong love, that love must be strong enough to bind us together if we're going to arm ourselves. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us this, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And of course, that mystery of God has been revealed. We know about the gospel. We know how to follow the word of God. We know what to do to become children of God. And if we do, it is because we love God and we keep his commandments, and then we arm ourselves with a sincere service. One of the saddest things to me is a person who obeys the gospel. In other words, they come forward, they talk to the preacher, they meet the preacher and they talk to him, and they sit down with their friends, they talk to them, they do the Bible correspondence course, they talk to someone, they come to an understanding, they obey the gospel, and you never see them again. You call them. Or someone who has obeyed the gospel, and then, for whatever reason, you begin to not see them very frequently. We must have a sincere service. You know, you stop and think about it. Where does our sincere service begin? It doesn't begin when we get in the car and come to the building. It begins in our mind when we're thinking about serving God and doing his will. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. That means serving one another. You know, serving each other helps any time, especially during hard times. When do we seek out our brethren? To console them, to comfort them, to help them face the troubles of life. It's when they're having hard times. It's during the hard times when you need someone to lean on. Have you ever thought about it this way? Any service helps the beneficiary, but only sincere service benefits the benefactor. In other words, you should receive a blessing from helping someone else. You ever sit down and try to teach somebody the gospel? If you've never done that, you need to try it, because I'll tell you something. If nothing else, you will have to bone up on what the gospel plan of salvation is. You will have to do a little bit of study. You'll have to do a little bit of preparation, and you will benefit. What about giving? When we give, do we benefit? If we have the attitude that my wallet is lighter because I gave, and that's all we think about it, no, we're not benefiting. But if we give and we know that that is helping the word being spread. Hospitality and giving and helping, it not only helps others, but it brings blessings to us as well. Hospitality, of course, is not merely giving something we've received. There's also the benefit of the company. When we bring someone into our home, when we help someone, the time we spend together and that sort of thing. If we're going to arm ourselves, we must arm ourselves with all these things: a saintly character, a sober mind, a strong love, sincere service, and most importantly, scriptural authority. Why do we do what we do in religion? That's a good question. And depending upon what people do, the answers will be different. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we see that he says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." The message that is proclaimed must be what God said. "If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." Amen. The oracles of God speak by command. Thou shalt not. It speaks by examples. There is not a commandment in the Word of God that says, in the New Testament, that says, "Thou shalt meet on Sunday." But we have the example. When did the disciples meet? Upon the first day of the week. There's necessary inference. That's truths that are not directly or expressly stated, but must be necessarily followed as a logical conclusion from what is stated. I never see a songbook in the Word of God, do you? They sang a hymn. I was very impressed this morning. There's someone among us that I don't know. Chatted with him just a little bit, raised in the church. It was obvious to me he knew the song. Didn't have the songbook in his hand. He sang all the verses that we sang every word. When we are connected that way, we know that these commands have been followed. The logical conclusion for us singing a hymn is the songbook. So the oracles of God must be respected. What does Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 say? It says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." We read that passage and people read over that, "in the name of the Lord Jesus." People in their prayer, I would like for everyone to end their prayer in Jesus' name. Why? Because it is by Jesus' authority. That's what that means. It's not just a phrase that we say. Amen should not be just, okay, the prayer's over, raise your heads and let's get on with the service. The things that we say have meaning, and in Jesus' name means by Jesus' authority. What did the Lord tell his disciples? "Ask me nothing when you pray. Ask the Father." By his authority, we do this. And so the oracles of God must be respected. So we must have scriptural authority. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, we see another passage that tells us that we must respect the authority. We must not entertain religious error. "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Why? "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." It is just as bad as if you had gone and participated with them. One of the most direct passages relative to scriptural authority is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. It tells us where God's word comes from. It tells us why we are to arm ourselves with this scriptural authority. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, whole, complete, truly furnished unto all good works." You know, if we want to survive life's troubles, we must arm ourselves. And I'm not talking about the troubles of this physical life. We're going to have troubles. We're going to have difficulty. We're going to have health issues. Even the healthiest people, the people who eat right, exercise, do all of the things that people say are good for the body, at some point will have health issues. It's part of the nature of life. But we need to arm ourselves with all of these things so that we might serve God that we might be pleasing to God, that we might one day be with God. I want to focus just a little bit longer on this last point. We talked about having a saintly character, a sober mind, a strong love, a sincere service, but scriptural authority. How is it that one becomes a child of God? It's through what the scriptures authorize. Nothing more, nothing less. So if we want to survive judgment, one must obey the gospel and arm themselves. How do you do that? One must hear the word of God, as Jesus himself in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45 said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." That tells us that there is a process, there is a way in which one can come to the Lord. It begins with hearing. And then belief takes place. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we see about belief. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." They needn't perish. They can be children of God. But they must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They must also repent. Those sinful people, on the day of Pentecost, having never heard the gospel because the gospel had never before been preached, had also been told in that first gospel sermon they crucified the Son of God. They were pricked in the heart. And they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice the first thing. They'd obviously heard. They definitely believed. He said, "Repent." He also went on to tell them to be baptized. But they also had to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." But what is it that brings one into salvation? Having heard, believed, repent, confessed before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, one must be baptized into Christ. Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If you have any idea of how language is broken down and how the sentence structure is, you must believe and be baptized. And that brings about salvation. And as Acts 2:38, you're baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Having done that, then a person, if they will arm themselves, will live faithfully unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us the sad condition of those who have laid down their arms. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." If you are a Christian, and you've laid down your arms, you've allowed sin to separate between you and God, and I have a responsibility to you. All faithful Christians have a responsibility to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 tells, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And you have a responsibility as well. And that is to return to God, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How do you do that? If you're a child of God and you've allowed sin to come between you and God and you've not prepared, you've laid down your arms, you're to come home in repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. What is your situation today? If you've never armed yourself to serve God, to be his child, you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do so. If you've obeyed the gospel and you've laid down your arms, you're no longer fit for duty, you need to come back in repentance and prayer. Every one of us, in one way or the other, going to meet God. Prepare. Arm yourselves. Let us stand. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we sing?